Tonight, as we open up your word, we ask that you'd break the bread of life, the word of God, to our hearts. Lord, it's so amazing that we have this book that you've given us, that you've communicated to us through this book, that after centuries have passed, you still speak through it. And the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce down and discern between the soul and the spirit, the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. We ask that it would do that tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would just be that surgeon. We give you the freedom to excise anything that's in us that is not pleasing to you, to do heart surgery on us tonight, to break down any preconceived notions that we have. Just let your word speak purely and simply. We thank you, Lord, for a country such as this where we can gather together without fear of man, without fear of persecution, and openly proclaim and teach the gospel. Lord, just show us tonight, Lord, what a great privilege that is that we have. What a great honor it is. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as I go through the book of Acts, and I was mentioning to the Lord in that prayer just now about the freedom that we have in this country. You know, Paul the Apostle didn't have freedom back then, man. He was beaten and persecuted for sharing the gospel. And the more I travel, the more I love to come home to a country where we can do this. You know, I was in China and I saw Christians, and we were passing out, we would take Polaroid cameras and we'd go out and we'd preach the gospel, but they couldn't understand us. So we took a Polaroid picture of people, and you know, they love pictures of themselves. Everybody on earth does, I'm sure. Take a picture of them and they want it. And what we do is we paste on the back in Chinese, John 3:16 and other scriptures, tell them how they can receive the Lord in Chinese, and we give it to them. And so, you know, pretty soon we took a picture of one person, and we had hundreds of people swarming around us to get their picture taken, and we'd plaster it with the gospel. And until finally somebody came by and they said, "The police are coming and you're in trouble." And in Red China, that's big trouble. And we just thought, man, what a country we live in. You know, we don't think about the advantage that we have to come and hear the word of God and the freedom that we have to get fed and to get taught. And as I go and see countries like that, I'm really made aware of the riches that we have, the opportunity that we have. As I was going through the book of Acts, that stuck out to me too. Let's begin tonight in chapter 18, verse 24, to get context. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, and an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So here's Apollos. And later on in Corinth, he got a reputation for being eloquent in the scriptures. In fact, people were dividing themselves over Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, and Paul rebuked them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But what impressed me about Apollos as I look at him here in the book of Acts is that he didn't know a lot. You know, he didn't know the way of the scripture and the way of salvation perfectly. He didn't know all of the scriptures, but what he knew, he shared. And that impresses me. We think, oh, you can't go out and preach the gospel until you go through this one little class and we tell you all that there is and you have all the answers. Hey, you'll never have all the answers. Share what you know. And let God add to it later. And don't be afraid to be confronted with people who will, you know, come up with questions that you can't answer. Just go for it. And just even watch the Holy Spirit at that time give you answers that you didn't think were inside of you. They're not inside of you. The Holy Spirit, though, can come upon you and give you answers and equip you as you go out. The thing is that we start going out, though, and sharing our faith publicly. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, Ephesus becomes very important as we read the New Testament. Not only did Paul write a letter to the Ephesians that we have, but Jesus Christ wrote a letter to the Ephesians. First part of Revelation, Jesus said, to the church of Ephesus, write these things. I know your works, your labor, and so forth, how you try them who are evil. Nevertheless, you have left your first love. So Jesus has a message for Ephesus later on. Ephesus becomes important. Ephesus was the marketplace of Asia, it was called, of Asia Minor. Because a port was nearby, Miletus, you could get to Ephesus very easily, not only from land, but from sea trade routes. And it was very rich in commerce and in trading and so forth. So it was called the treasure house or the marketplace of Asia. It was also the home of criminals. In Ephesus, there was this big temple. In fact, there's ruins of it today, the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was large. We'll talk about it in a minute, but it was given the right of asylum for criminals in the area. So a criminal could come in and claim sanctuary or asylum from the threats of the courts. So consequently, Ephesus became a magnet for criminals all over the world. All over that part of Asia Minor circulated in Ephesus. So, man, it was known for a riotous kind of a city. It was also big in prostitution, religious prostitution. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. And Diana was the goddess of fertility. And although the temple was very beautiful for Diana, the image of Diana herself were just, it was ugly. It was a black, squatty kind of an image. If you've ever seen statues or pictures of it, she was multi-breasted, being the goddess of fertility. And just, you know, an ugly looking thing. You can imagine. But one of these seven wonders of the world, that's where Paul is going. The prostitutes, 1,000 of them, would go into the city at night and seduce men. They would pay money to have this religious sexual orgy, and they would take the money and give it to the temple. That's how the temple was funded. So it became known, both Corinth and Ephesus, as real wicked cities and notorious for sexual promiscuity and for rioting and crimes and so forth. Now it says, finding some disciples, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. It could have been that when Paul reached Ephesus, he noticed that something was wrong with them. That they really didn't have that excitement, that zeal for Jesus. Are you saved?
Yeah, I'm saved. What's it to you?
Now, I'm sure you've met people like that. I've met a lot of them. You question about their salvation. Hey, do you know Jesus?
Yeah.
Hey, well, where's your excitement? I mean, isn't Jesus your all and everything?
Oh, yeah, man. He's great.
Get out of here. And so it could be that in just watching their behavior, he saw that there was something lacking. He says, wait a minute. Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? We never heard that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. He says, well, then what were you baptized into? They said, into John's baptism. That is John the Baptist. Now, probably what happened is this. Ephesus is quite a long ways from Jerusalem. And it's the Jewish hope to attend Passover at least once in your lifetime if you live outside the nation of Israel. In fact, Jews today, when they celebrate Passover, as they go through the Baruch Haba and the all of the rigmarole, at the end of the Passover meal, they say, next year in Jerusalem. It's their hope to go into Jerusalem and celebrate. Probably what happened is some people came from Ephesus, went down to Jerusalem, and saw and heard John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus. They saw him preaching down there in the Jordan Valley. They saw all of Jerusalem coming out to him, and they probably listened to him and were baptized by John for repentance. Well, living in Ephesus, they had gone back to Ephesus. And since John the Baptist, they hadn't heard anything that was going on in Israel. They hadn't heard that the Messiah had come. There was no news briefs or Christian magazines or Christian radio or television. They had just heard about John the Baptist. But they believed the message of John the Baptist. They were baptized by John the Baptist, probably. Now they're back in Ephesus. And Paul's questioning them, well, what then were you baptized into? They said, John's baptism. Then Paul said, well, John indeed baptized. In other words, well, that's good. That's a good start. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would first come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. So he takes off where they left off, on John's baptism. He says, okay, that's good. But John came preaching another, Jesus Christ. And he spoke about being baptized in the name of Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, that they would be sent into all of the world and they would do works and so forth. Jesus said, go, telling them about repentance and so forth, teaching all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those who say that the name of Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they say that you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, because the name of Jesus is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you just baptize in the name of Jesus only. They get very technical with you about this. I will not tell you the church, because I still believe that there are many good brothers and sisters within the church. But they get real high tech about this idea of baptism in Jesus' name only. And there are references in the book of Acts to baptizing only in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus himself said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, what do you do? Personally, I don't think it's that big of an issue. And if you want to be safe, we can baptize by saying, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You've covered all the ground. But you know, Paul probably baptized them. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, when I was among you, well, first he says that there were divisions among them. One says that I'm of Paul. One says that I'm of Apollos. One says that I'm of Christ. He says, did Paul die for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, when I was among you, I didn't baptize anybody except for Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus and of anyone else. I don't know if I baptized anyone. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So even Paul didn't hang a whole lot of, you know, being a special baptizer. Now, baptism is important. We stress it as a mark of obedience to the Lord. I have not yet met a Christian who says, I believe in Jesus, I love him, but I don't want to get baptized. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And Jesus said, be baptized. Although I do not believe it merits salvation or extra grace or blessing in any way, it is an obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that every Christian should be baptized in obedience, in obeying what the Lord said. Paul didn't make a big deal out of it. Some people want to. If you do, fine. Hey, I'm not going to argue about baptism. And if you want to argue about baptism, don't come to me to argue, because I won't do it. Find someone else who loves to argue. But it's not a big deal to me. If it's a big deal to you, fine, make a big deal out of it. But don't make a big deal out of it around me, because I'll just turn and walk away. Now, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Tongues and prophecy. We've covered this before when we covered the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and one of the evidences of their being filled with the Spirit was that they spoke in tongues. And they prophesied. I do believe in the gift of tongues for today. I don't think it ceased. I don't believe that it was in a dispensation gone by, and now that we have the full Word of God in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect is come, and so forth. I've studied the arguments. I do believe that the gift of tongues still is in operation within the church today. I do believe that the gift of prophecy is in the church today. I speak with tongues. Now, I know that that's going to make some people feel real good because people go, wow, I don't know if they speak in tongues over there or not. Or, yo, they speak in tongues over there, you know, I don't know about that. And it's a big controversy. I do speak in tongues, but probably most of you will never hear me. Unless you go to some of the prayer groups I go to with some of the elders or in my home, because I believe, according to the scripture, that the primary use of the gift of tongues is in worship, praise, and adoration of God. That it was used in a public assembly, but rarely and only with an interpreter. And not everybody at one time standing up and speaking in tongues. That was completely unscriptural. That's why Paul addressed those whole three chapters of Corinthians. It was to be done one at a time, two at the most three, and with that an interpreter every single time. So when I see an assembly standing up and speaking in tongues, I say that is not scriptural. Because there it breeds confusion. An unbeliever comes in and goes, oh my goodness, am I on Mars or what? They do get confused. An unbeliever is not taught in the Word. That's very confusing, and that can often drive them away from Jesus Christ. So I believe in the gift of tongues. I think it should be used. I think the best setting for these gifts, the best, is in kinships, is in small groups, is in worship communities, or in afterglows. When someone is waiting on the Holy Spirit, when the body is gathered together, who are specifically there to wait on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I think that's when they flow the best. At least I've seen it that way, and I see it in the Word that way. Now, the gift of tongues, well, first of all, when it comes to these gifts, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit divides to every man severally as He wills, not as I will. Let me look at these list of gifts here. Which one would I like to have? Well, healing. That'd be a good one. Yeah, that's the one I want to have. I'm going to go out and be a healer. Doesn't work that way. God sovereignly chooses who gets the gift. And the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So God is the giver. And God gives the gifts, and we have to just be satisfied with what He wants, with what He gives us. The gifts of the Spirit are not given to us so that we can go on a little spiritual hideaway and be blessed privately. They're given to the body of Christ to be edified mutually, together, with possibly one exception, and that is the gift of tongues. Because Paul says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. It was for self-edification, for building up of one's self. And when I do speak in tongues to the Lord, it is very edifying. It's a wonderful experience. It's just, it lifts you up into new horizons. And so, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, and primarily it was for that self-edification, unless there was an interpreter. I do not believe in what is called a message in tongues. That is, someone stands up, speaks in a tongue. Another one stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, O my children, I love you, O my people, and I'm coming to you today. I believe that's prophecy, but that's not an interpretation of a tongue. Because it says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue. It's not God speaking, but he is praying to God. He that speaks in prophecy, that is the Lord speaking, to edification and so forth. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Didn't want to get too far into this. Verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So he's contrasting tongues and prophecy. Prophecy is a message from God to the people. Tongues is worship or prayer or praise to God, primarily. As you read on in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for indeed you do give thanks well as you speak in tongues. It's a good way to praise the Lord. It's a good way to worship the Lord. Paul said so. I do find sometimes in my own private prayer life that the English language is not enough. It's very limited. I think of all the great adjectives that I've learned in college to express my love to God. And as I throw out all my adjectives, they just sort of fall short. There's so much more I want to tell the Lord. There's so much in my heart I want to express that I love Him. And, yeah, Lord, I love you, and I'm just excited about you. And, oh, there's so much more that I want to express. And I'm trying to funnel this tremendous feeling of love inside into this narrow confines of the English language. And so God can just release me to speak in the Spirit and worship God in the Spirit. And I'm not limited anymore. I'm not confined. Not, although I don't understand, God understands. There's a pact, there's a covenant of languages going on whereby God understands the groanings or the voice inflections, the intonations. He understands more than that in my heart. And it's a good way to praise the Lord. That's the primary function, I believe, of the gift of tongues. Now, when you do that, your mind is insulted. You see, your brain, your mind says, I do not want to speak anything that I don't understand. Nothing's coming out of this mouth unless this can understand it. And so when your intellect is bypassed and you speak in the Spirit, your brain doesn't like, your intellect is insulted. What's gibberish? You know, that's fake. You made that up. Your intellect is insulted by that because you're bypassing just the mind and what you understand and you're praying in the Spirit. Now, as you know, I don't push the gift of tongues. Some people really push it. I don't push it. I don't think it's the big deal of being a Christian if you speak in tongues or not. I just don't think it's that important. If you don't speak in tongues, don't sweat it. Let God give it to you in His timing. And don't let anybody put a guilt trip on you. You got to speak in tongues if you're really spiritual and filled with the Spirit. Baloney. Though I speak with the tongue of men or of angels and have not love, I'm nothing. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the fact that you love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is so much more important than the gifts of the Spirit. I'm not saying the gifts of the Spirit aren't important. Sure, they're important, or God wouldn't have given them to us. But the fruit of the Spirit is much more important. I'm more concerned if you're a loving Christian than if you're a tongue-speaking, prophesying, faith-healing Christian. I have more respect for a person who shows the love of Christ above all else and seeks to be a servant to the body of Christ. I have much more respect for that person than someone who's just trying to, you know, be Mr. and Mrs. Gift, God's gift to the world. I think they're important. God gave all these gifts. But love is so much more important. The fruit is something that Jesus said was more important. One of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is that you speak in tongues and also that you prophesy. Not always. You can be filled with the Spirit and not speak in tongues and not prophesy. Paul the Apostle, when Ananias laid his hand on him, you know what it says concerning his being filled with the Spirit? Scales fell off of his eyes and dropped off. That was the evidence of him being filled with the Spirit. Didn't say he spoke in tongues at all. Now, some of the very hyper-Pentecostals would say, oh, but we assume that Paul did speak in tongues immediately. Well, that's a lot to assume when it's not in the Scripture. You're sort of adding to that and to build a whole doctrine on that. It's okay to assume things, but not to build a whole doctrine on it. And so, let's go on. If you're interested, we have tapes on this. Come to Kinships and Afterglows when we have them. Get together with your friends and just say, Lord, I'm open. I had a Baptist come up to me several months ago. Said, I don't believe in the gift of tongues. I said, that's fine, brother. You don't have to. Yeah, well, come here. Don't go away. Explain this to me. Well, I tried to explain it to him and just kind of left it. No, I have to come back here. And he sat me down for an hour and I explained what it is to him. He goes, well, I don't believe in that. Well, that's great. But just go home and be open and never be closed to what God has for you. And say, God, do you have something for me that you want me to have that I'm close to? I just want to be open to that. Came to me a week later and he goes, don't tell anybody, but I'm doing it. I thought that was wonderful. Total skeptic. And God just revealed himself to him. Gave him a prayer language. It's beautiful. But let God do it. Don't force the issue. You are no less spiritual if you don't do it. Because God has given you a gift that's just as important. In the body of Christ. You are just as important. You're not a subpar Christian because you don't speak in a tongue. If you have the gift of helps, you're just as important. Just as I don't tell everyone that they have to be a pastor teacher or that they have to have the gift of administrations or the gift of governments. I don't tell everyone they have to speak in tongues. Paul said, do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? Do all work miracles and so forth? Obviously not. All don't do that. Different members of the body. Now the men were about 12 in all. Good number to start with. And he went into the synagogues and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Notice how the Christians are referred to, the way. Now, it's not the Way International like you hear of it today. Back then it was pure, it was non-cultish. But they were just known as the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. They weren't divided then. It was just, you know, that they were either known as believers or as just the way. When they spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He stayed 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and he spent another year teaching in the synagogue at Ephesus. So all in all, it was 3 years that he spent in Ephesus. He was in the synagogue because he was a Jew. When the synagogue closed its doors to Paul, Paul went to the school of Tyrannus, who was a Gentile teacher in Ephesus. This school of Tyrannus was probably a building, most people reckon, that was rented for the purpose of public gatherings. This man Tyrannus owned it and ran it and taught the Ephesians. During the hours of 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the historians tell us that Paul taught every single day. The reason he taught from 11 to 4 is because the school shut down. In fact, the whole city took a siesta at 11 o'clock. In fact, the historians say that there were more men asleep at 1 o'clock in the afternoon than 1 o'clock in the morning when they should be sleeping. Ephesus had quite a nightlife. Yet during the day, everybody just went home and crashed, took a nap. You know, that's not a bad idea when you think about it. Good way to break up the day. Go home, take a nap, come back to work. And during the heat of the day, and the reason they took a siesta was because it was so hot in those regions during much of the year. So during the heat of the day, Paul went in and taught. And many came to hear the word of God. That blesses me. You know, no air conditioning. The heat of the day from 11 to 4. Teaching the Bible every single day. And people came. Oh, there was a hunger for the scripture. When I'm in Asia, I'm always amazed at the people who come and spend 4 hours every Sunday morning for a church service. In India, in Thailand, in the Philippines, it's been 4 hours for a worship service. And they sit on a cement floor and there's no air conditioning. You know, and I'm, you know, they're not suffering. I'm suffering because they're not used to air conditioning. I am. And, you know, just worshiping the Lord for 4 hours and listening to the Bible as it's being taught, just really, it's very convicting as I'm there. And then verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. 2 whole years. You know, when people want to hear the gospel, they'll meet anywhere. That's why I don't think you have to have a big, fancy building. I'm not opposed to them. If God wants to give us a big fancy building, great. But if he doesn't, it makes no difference. Because if someone is interested in the gospel, they'll meet in a garage to hear it. And those are the kind of people I want to teach anyway, those who are hungry for the word. Well, I'm not going to come because you don't have a big fancy building. Good. I mean, all the better. Separate the chaff from the wheat right away. And you know, you're going to get those who are always interested in hearing the word. Those who are going to be strong. Those who are going to go out and make an impact. And Paul was teaching those kind of people for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. But notice what it says. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16? He says, I'm going to come back and stay at Ephesus a while because a great effectual door has been opened for us to the Gentiles. He was speaking of being in the school of Tyrannus, how he could use that as a base of operations and the gospel could go out to nearby cities, Colossae, and he wrote a letter to the Colossians later on, established a church there. In fact, probably the 7 churches that Jesus writes to in the first few chapters of Revelation are right around the area of Ephesus and were probably established as Paul was there at the school of Tyrannus. So it was one of the most effective mission fields in all of Asia. Verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. And look at these unusual miracles. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This word miracles is the Greek word dunamis, which means power gifts, or just simply miracles of great power. Unusual kind of sign gifts, the sign gifts of an apostle. Now, when we think of miracles, what may be a miracle to us is not a miracle to God. We look at something and we say, that is a tremendous miracle. How that the Red Sea could part and people could walk on dry land. Now, that's pretty good. How that a blind man can be touched and have his eyes open, who is blind from birth. How that a man who could never walk can finally walk and leap and praise the Lord. That is a miracle. But for God, it's just no big deal. Because it's against the laws of mankind. It's against the laws of nature. But it's right in line with the laws of God. When God does a miracle, He's simply working and operating on the natural laws of God. It's not hard at all. Let me give you an example. The law of gravity says that all objects must, you know, stay toward the center. I let the mic stand go, it goes to the ground. Law of gravity. So, the laws of nature would say this mic stand has to stay on the ground, as does any object. But you can use another law that can supersede the law of gravity, the law of thrust, the law of thermodynamics. You can take a big piece of metal called a 747. And as every time I step on those things, I'm going to go overseas, I go, I don't believe I'm going to actually get in this big silver box and I'm going to end up in Asia somewhere. It's just amazing. This, it's so heavy. It weighs so much. And although the law of gravity would say it has to stay down, a couple other laws can supersede the law of gravity. And there I go, flying off into the wild blue yonder. So when God does a miracle, He simply enacts a higher law that might supersede our laws or contradict our laws. But for God, it's not a big deal. The men who saw it was a big deal. For God, it was just, you know, God working. These unusual miracles. Now, they brought handkerchiefs and aprons from His body to the sick. These handkerchiefs, literally translated, would be sweatbands. He was a tent maker, and they would put sweatbands around His head. And they would get very dirty and full of sweat. That's what he'd use them to wipe His brow. Those were what they laid upon the people for healing. It's interesting that Ephesus had a reputation for clean white linen in its pagan worship. It was almost imperative that for all of the worship of the goddess Diana, the linen had to be clean and spotless, no filth, no sweat. You know, it's almost God's message was saying He didn't need that kind of paganism. And God took the sweatbands of Paul, and many were touched with them, and they were healed as they were touched. Now, was there anything special or miraculous or glowing about Paul's sweatbands? I don't think so. I think they were just sweatbands. And I think God used those sweatbands as a point of contact to release their faith. You see, passive faith does no good. And God works in our life through faith. But that faith has to be activated faith. And sometimes God will provide a trigger to activate, as a catalyst to activate our faith. The Syrophoenician woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years saw Jesus walking down the street. She said within herself, if I touch the hem of His garment, I'm going to be healed. That hem of His garment became a point of contact to trigger or release her faith. It was a catalyst. It was where that passive faith could be enacted and it could become active faith. And I think that the sweatbands of Paul were much the same. Same with the laying on of hands. It becomes a point of contact. And we need so often that point of contact to release our faith. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. In those days, there were exorcists who were really magicians. There was a Jewish belief that if anyone had a physical illness, especially if they had a mental illness, it was because they had an invading demon. And they blamed every disease on demons. And so they had a lot of exorcisms and deliverances. Everybody had them. Christians, the non-Christian community was filled with those things. And so there were people walking around who had seen the miracles Paul had done in the name of Jesus. You know, so they figured, hey, I'm going to try this out. We adjure you in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. Now, you can never do that. You have to have a first-hand relationship. You can never bank on a second-hand relationship that someone else has with the Lord. It has to be Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of my life, who's given power to me. Not whom Paul preaches. You're going to see it backfires. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house, naked and wounded. And this became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. You bet it did. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. If it's the silver we think it is, that would be 138 years worth of wages for the average farm worker, rural kind of worker. 138 years worth of wages. That's how much all of the books, you know, all their Ouija boards and so forth that they brought together, that's how much it totaled, the net value. Shows you that there was quite a practice of witchcraft going on in that area. Before I was saved, I did practice occultic activities with spells and tarot cards and spirit writing and astral projection and praying to demons and the whole bit. I thank God that I'm delivered. I know what it's like to speak to Satan. I know what it's like to have the power of the devil in a person's life. When my friend and I were saved, we went into his bedroom, took all of the witchcraft books that he had, and he had lots of them, took them over to our friend Dave's house to burn them. And as they poured gas on the books and they tried to light them on fire, the books would not burn. And we were just baby Christians. We didn't know. We would, you know, we'd pour gas on it. The flame would shoot up and stop. And we even had, you know, Dave's dad come out and say, hey, what's, you know, help us burn these things. And it put it on there and it just wouldn't burn until finally we said, hey, this is spiritual warfare here. And so we prayed and said, Lord, we just pray that you'll help these books burn and just consume them. And as soon as we prayed, we lit them on fire and they were able to burn. But there was a real spiritual battle there. And I think if you have any books like this in your house, you do best to take them and burn them. Don't even pass them on or put them in the garbage. Just burn them so that no one else can be poisoned by them. They are poison. And by the way, the power of Satan is very powerful, and he can work in spells and in magic and in astral projection and in witchcraft. It's very, very real. The power of Satan is real. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And as a Christian, Satan cannot touch you. He cannot invade you at all. And if you're a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed. And you can't have an invading demon or be demonized. That's totally unscriptural. You're protected by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's got a mark on you, and Satan can't take that away from you. You don't have to worry about a demon coming in or having to go to a deliverance service and have the demon or the spirit of lust or whatever come out of you. You are delivered. Now, you can confess the works of the flesh and get those taken care of, but you have been delivered. You don't need a deliverance service of invading demons or the weird word that some say, demonized, you know, as if they're just kind of, you know, just floating around under the surface a little bit or whatever. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. But when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see, or I must also see Rome. Why did he want to go to Jerusalem? Because he had a collection from the Macedonia churches for the poor people in Jerusalem. Remember, the Jerusalem church was suffering. So he went to Macedonia, taking a collection to bring back to support the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. And he also wanted to go to Rome. He thought, oh, the capital, the center of the world, I want to go there. It was always Paul's desire to take the gospel even to Caesar Nero. For he said, I would that all men, you know, could have that repentance toward life, as he says later on. Always wanted to go to Rome. And you know what? He went to Rome. But he didn't go the way he thought he'd go. He went on a prison ship. All expense paid by the Roman government. Now, he was planning to go to Rome, but you know, I'm convinced God is interested in economy. And he let Paul go to Rome. Free food. Didn't have to pay for it. Appealed to Caesar while he was at Caesarea. They put him on a ship and took him to Rome. And while he was at Rome for 2 years, he had the freedom. He had his own hired house that he could go in and out of and come and go at leisure. Quite a liberty that God gave him. All expenses paid. I think it's neat. God's saving some money. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, there is also a great commotion about the way today, but it's not the same one. It's the Way International. If you're curious about it, you can talk to one of us after. It is a cult. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands." Now, the temple of Diana was the center of business for the community. The biggest commercial business in the town, for lack of a better term, was the Temple of Diana. Since it was one of the seven wonders of the world, people came from all over Asia to check out this place. They would take and make tiny little shrines, silver replicas of this multi-breasted Diana, and sell them to people as they go for part of their worship at home. And they're making big bucks off of this. So Paul's coming along saying, "Hey, these are just fake gods. Don't listen to them. You don't have to worship them. Just forget worshiping Diana. Worship the Lord." And that hurt their pocketbook. Their trade, their money, their bread and butter was in danger. And when you step on a man's pocketbook, watch out. I'm convinced the most sensitive part of any human anatomy is a man's pocketbook. Boy, you touch that and they'll become unglued. And although we don't press for money at all in this church, it's interesting, when a person is confronted about money, boy, they get itchy. Ooh, you know, it's just, don't talk about my money. You know, my whole life is the Lord, but my money is mine, man. You know, a lot of people have that attitude. They certainly had that attitude. They were getting a little itchy. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord and seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. The theater sat 25,000 people. And the city rushes together in this riot over Paul. Now, when I was in India, in fact, the first time with my wife and myself, we were on this one little island doing some street evangelism, and we would go out there and play the guitar and make a loud noise, and hundreds of people would come around and listen. And we were preaching the gospel pretty boldly through interpreters. And some radical Muslims, I mean radical hostile Muslims, came along and started, you know, gathering their gang together and started circling us. And I turn to my friend KP, I go, KP, what's happening here? And he goes, "Oh, this is called a riot." "Thanks, brother. I mean, do they like beat people up?" "Oh, yes, they do that quite often." But, oh, great. And this scene flashed through my mind. And, oh, thousands of people, you know, they're going to take us and, you know, tear us limb from limb and throw us out in the streets. And, so I thought it was my duty to pray, and I walked around behind everybody and just started praying. I was protected from them. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Look at that. Paul the apostle. Here's a riot. He wants to go in the midst of them. This guy didn't run away from trouble. There was no fear in this man's heart. The riot was over Paul. The disciples wouldn't let the guy go in. He wanted to go in. They would have torn him limb from limb. And then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Paul, look, don't go in, okay? I know you're zealous, but do not. And they constrained Paul from staying out or from going in. They wouldn't let him go in. Either this man was totally crazy, or he was so filled with the Holy Spirit and godly zeal that nothing could stop him. And later on, Paul says, I don't even consider my own life dear to me. I don't even consider it necessary to protect myself from danger. God is in control of that. That's his business. He was ready to say, all right, you know, I mean, my time's up. Great. Let's just go into the theater, preach the gospel, get it over with, and go home. I wish I could say that. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know why they'd come together, like a typical riot. A bunch of people, what's going on? Let's just, you know, get into the brawl and figure out what's happening. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make defense to the people. But when they found that he was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Imagine that kind of a chant for 2 hours, 25,000 seat auditorium. Be like the, you know, a little bit bigger than the pit, packed out, people chanting that. And when the city clerk, the person who kept the public records in the city, had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus or Jupiter? Now, the origin was unknown. The statue in the temple had been around for a long time. No one knew where it came from. And it had just been around since, you know, grandfather and great-grandfather and so forth had been around. And so they devised this little story that it fell out of heaven, that Jupiter dropped it out of heaven, Zeus, and that's how it got there. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers, whatever, of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are the proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. What he was doing was quieting the crowds, because if Ephesus was still under Roman dominion, and to have a riot in a Roman province was bad news. If you couldn't prove a good reason against Rome why there was a riot, the officials of that town were in hot water. And so they're saying, hey, for our own benefit, let's quiet this thing down. If it's something that you want to bring out in the law courts, there's the proconsuls, there's the lawyers. Let's bring it out now. Otherwise, let's wait for another time when we have a lawful assembly. Quieted him down. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering. And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. He was going to collect the offering, go back to Jerusalem. Now when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. That is, the southern part of today's Greece, which is Athens and Corinth. That area was called Greece then. He stayed 3 months. When the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And as we mentioned this morning, this simple natural decision of Paul became the will of God later on. As he was instinctively listening to the Master's voice, he could make a decision, and God was giving him the wisdom to make that decision. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia also. Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Do you remember what Troas is? It was the springboard of Paul going into Europe. Remember, he went from Mysia to Troas. While he was waiting at Troas, after the Holy Spirit had closed the doors for ministry, it was at Troas where a man from Macedonia appeared to him in a vision. And he said, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Troas becomes the springboard for Paul to go into for the first time into European evangelism. But we sailed away from Philippi. There's Luke again. Dr. Luke was with them. And since Luke wrote the book of Acts, he's saying we now. He was with the company. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, just in a few verses here, Luke covers 1,000 miles. Without going through all the ins and outs and the particulars of what happened on the journey, he simply covers the journey in a few verses, but the journey was over 1,000 miles. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The Christians began meeting the first day of the week in the New Testament. Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, thus Sunday became the day of public worship, breaking bread, the love feast, communion, and so forth, and worship on the first day of the week. Paul in Corinthians says, bring your tithes and offerings in on the first day of the week. Sunday became worship for the early church. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists, I am not getting down on them. I love them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm not attacking any people, but I do not believe in the doctrine, and it's important that you know what that is. It's important that you love them. But know what the doctrine is of which we speak, like Paul said. But the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you that the church always worshipped on Saturday and never worshipped on Sunday until Constantine came in and changed the worship day to the pagan day that they worshipped the sun god, Sunday. And it was never a day to worship. But it was changed by the Catholics, and you know, they're the bad news people who changed it, but the early church never met on Sunday. Yes, they did meet on Sunday. Paul brings it out, and here it is again. They're meeting on the first day of the week for this love feast. In celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the old economy of the Old Testament, the Jews met on the Sabbath. Now they're meeting on the first day of the week. And they're doing it to break bread. And Jesus never said what day of the week you need to break bread on. He just said, do it often in remembrance of me. He never said, you got to do it on Sunday. Now, Tertullian, one of the church historians, I think it's 3rd century, said the only proper day to worship was Sunday. Because the early church had been doing it. But you see, I think he got into a hang-up too. Because Paul said, one man esteems one day of the week over all the others, and another man esteems all the days alike. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. It doesn't matter when you worship the Lord. It just matters that you do worship the Lord publicly. If we get together on Sunday, fine. If we ever have to get together on Saturday, we'll do it. It makes no difference. Let's not get into a hang-up about it. But the early church did get together. And anyway, if you want to make a big case out of it, Saturday was the old pagan day they worshipped Saturn on. It was Saturn's day. That's where you get Saturday. So, you know, you could make a big deal out of it either way, but let's just go on. But they did come to break bread. This was the love feast. It was sort of like a potluck dinner where people would bring meals together and invite the poor of the church in the community to partake of a meal that was the only really good meal that they had all week. And they would get together and they would have this love feast. Afterwards, it would go into the time of communion, celebrating the Lord's Supper. They would break bread and take the wine and so forth. Paul was ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, and continued his message till midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Now, Eutychus was probably either a common slave or a rural farm worker who had worked all day, long after hours, he put in a hard day's work, but he had come to hear the word of God. And Paul, you know, he's long-winded. He's going on till midnight. This could be sort of a rebuke to us. I mean, some of us get so, you know, oh, it's 5 minutes overtime. You know, the game's on when I... Channel 4. You know, it's interesting how some people, they'll go to a movie, and it'll last 2.5, 3 hours. It's like, it just breezes by to them. Wow, I could just go through it again. You know, but they go to church, it's like... Interesting set of priorities. And he was in a deep sleep, and he was overcome by sleep. Now, I'm sure all the people sitting around him were kind of like, you know, look at this guy. He's probably snoring in psalm logs over here. And Paul continued his speaking. As Paul continued his speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. That's radical. You're talking three balconies and the dude just falls down and dies. That is a little kind of, that's a little too long, Paul. I would say that he went overboard maybe. But he knew that he was going to leave soon. He wanted to get all that he could, and he probably taught from Genesis to Malachi that night. Now, when Paul went down, Paul fell on him. Now, he didn't really fall on him. He went over him and was probably going to pray for him or something. Embracing him, he said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." For when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak. Now, he'd been preaching till midnight. A guy falls down dead, raises him from the dead, gets up and preaches till midday, and goes on. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were excited. They were ecstatic, especially his wife, I'm sure. Then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Azos, 20 miles by foot, 30 miles by sea. Paul decided to go alone, or go on foot. They're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board, and there came to Miletine. Probably he wanted to be alone with the Lord. He decided to walk. It'd probably be about the same journey on foot as it would by sea, since you have to go around this little cape and get strong east winds that kind of slow you down. So Paul decided to go on foot 20 miles. He had a lot of things to talk about with the Lord. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to face the Jews one more time. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite to Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at the Trigillium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, probably Paul wanted to be there for Passover. And while he was in Greece, remember he wanted to go across to Syria for the feast? Because he heard that the Jews were plotting to assassinate him, he decided to go overland back into Macedonia, which took some time, and now he can make it for the feast of Pentecost, which is 7 weeks after the feast of Passover. He probably wanted to go there for Passover, couldn't make it. Now he wants to get there at least by Pentecost. Now from Miletus, which is 28 miles south of Ephesus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when he had come to them, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I have always lived among you." In other words, my life has been an open book. You've seen me as I've been with you. "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." He was serving the Lord. That's how he saw his ministry. Although he was serving people, he saw it as serving the Lord. And you know, when you're in a people business, that's the best kind of attitude to have. Because it's not always easy serving people sometimes. People can get on your nerves. But when you're doing it to the Lord, it makes it so much easier and so much more worthwhile. "Lord, I'm going to do this because you want me to do it, because I love you." It's much easier to serve God than it is just to... You can still serve people, but with the attitude, "I'm doing it as unto you, Lord, I'm serving you." Notice, with all humility. The mark of someone who really is called in the ministry is serving the Lord with all humility. And that's the way we should exercise any gift that God has given us, with humility. And if God has given us a gift, then we can't boast. If God has given you a special gift and you are just anointed at it, it's still a gift. You can't boast. All you are is a simple pot of clay that God has given a gift to. And you can only boast in the Lord who's given you that gift. And so we must have humility. It is a gift, but it's the Lord's. He gave it to me. Praise the Lord. "Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." bound in the spirit. You remember the prophecy at the beginning of Saul's life, his ministry, when Ananias was sent by the Lord and God said, Ananias, go and lay your hands on Saul, for I have chosen him. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the kings, before the Gentiles and the children of Israel, and I will show him all of the many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul knew what his lot in life was, and he was ready to suffer for the Lord. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, the chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel in the grace of God. Oh, he wasn't even moved by persecution. You know, we get persecuted and it throws us all off. We're ready to quit.
Somebody laughed at my bumper sticker. I quit being a Christian.
It just throws us, you know, we're just bummed out for weeks. I mean, Paul was really persecuted and he said, hey, none of this stuff moves me. I don't even count my life dear unto myself that I can finish the course, the race with joy. What an attitude. What a precious golden attitude. At the end of his life, his swan song as he was dying, and he wrote to Timothy, he said, my life is now being poured out as a drink offering upon the altar. I have run the race. I have finished the course. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. 2 Timothy. He said, I finished the course. I'm pleased with my life, the way I've lived it before the Lord. All that I wanted to live for the Lord, I've done. I'm very pleased. I'm satisfied with it. I'm ready to go home now. Oh, if we could say that at the end of our life, wouldn't that be precious? I've done it all. All that God has called me to do, I'm satisfied. I've run the race. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So we're not the first ones who invented going through the Bible verse by verse and teaching it. Paul said, I haven't shunned to declare to you the entire counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves as elders, as shepherds, and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice who raises up people to the ministry, the Holy Spirit. You don't just choose to do it. The Holy Spirit, God, raises you up. The Bible says promotion cometh not from the east or from the west, but from the Lord. He raises you up. He gives you and establishes you in that position. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd or to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that is the duty of any pastor, is to be a teacher of the Word of God. Ephesians lists the gifts, some of them, the gifts of the Spirit. Apostles, God has given some. Some pastors and teachers. The Greek word is one. Pastors hyphen teachers. Anyone who is a pastor must be a teacher. If someone claims himself to be a pastor and he does not have the gift of teaching, scripturally he is not a pastor. He can be an under-shepherd in the sense of maybe a counselor or something, but a shepherd, a pastor, must have the gift of teaching. A teaching pastor is the Greek word. He says, teach the flock of God, feed the flock of God. There is such an attempt to entertain the flock of God. Give them what they want. Make their ears tickle. Make them come back next week. Put on a show for them. And he said, shepherd the flock of God, teach them. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. So Peter, when he writes his epistle, says, feed the flock of God, which God has made you overseers of. He got the message. Shepherd them, feed the flock of God. Beautiful. Also, there's a reference here to the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That is the blood of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. As Paul looked to the future, he knew that false prophets would come in and come up with kooky doctrines and destroy the church. He said, even people from among you are going to come up and they're going to spring up, not sparing the flock. Paul saw that false prophets would come. Jesus saw that false prophets would come. And they have come. And all sorts of doctrines spring up every now and then, new little paperbacks with the secret of this and the secret hidden knowledge of this, and people flock after them. And all sorts of these things, Paul foresaw it, and he was weeping when he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. That's why pastors need to feed the flock. That's why the teaching of the Word of God needs to be paramount. You can't live off of just an emotional high. I'm not down on emotions. I think they're great. God has given them to us, so we can praise the Lord with our emotions. Nothing wrong with being emotional about the Lord. I don't like emotionalism. But when you praise the Lord with emotions, that's great. You don't have to be, you know, somber and dry when you worship the Lord. Let it out. But, you know, you just can't live off jumping up in the air and emotionalism and musical escapades all day long. There needs to be a solid core of teaching. You cannot grow any other way except through the Word of God. That's your spiritual food. You're not going to grow on emotionalism. You're not going to grow on just listening to Christian music. You grow by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So it was so important to Paul that they put that paramount. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. Verse 33 is interesting. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Strong admonition for the ministry. I haven't coveted silver or gold or anyone's apparel. There was a book that circulated in the early church called the Didache, which was the teaching, the didactic teaching of the 12 apostles. It is not in this canon of scripture, but it did circulate among the churches. And they gave ways to test false prophets. And, you know, there are several ways, as I've read through it. One of the ways, if someone comes in your midst, the book says, and begs for money, that man is a false prophet. That's what the teaching of the 12 disciples said. Now, if that book were circulating today, people might be in hot water. We need your money, man. You know, if you don't give, and you have a big responsibility to give to this ministry, brother, and if you don't give, I mean, God's on your case. Pressuring people by guilt tactics to give money. We should all give money freely, but not by imposition of guilt tactics. It's very wrong, and according to the Didache, it was a mark of a false prophet. Freely you have, you know, received, freely give. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, not someone who feels guilty, you know. He doesn't want you to give and feel guilty. And you pull out a dollar and say, oh man, I could have bought a Big Mac with this. But I'm pressured, oh, what the heck, I'll give it to God. Hey, keep it. It's filthy lucre. Unless you can give it with a free heart and just say, hey, Lord, it's all yours, take it. Then just hang on to it until God changes your heart. I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. You say, wait a minute, I never read that before in the Gospels. This is one of those sayings of Jesus that is called the Agrippa, which are sayings of Jesus Christ that are not printed in the Gospels. By the way, there were many of them. The last verse, a couple verses of John says, many other things Jesus said and did, which are not recorded. And if they were recorded, he said, I suppose even the libraries of the world couldn't contain them. Not everything Jesus said and did were recorded. This is one of them that wasn't recorded in the Gospels, but obviously the disciples remembered. Paul quotes it, it is more blessed to give and to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely. Oh, they knew that they weren't going to see Paul anymore. They loved this man who poured his life out for a few years in their midst, and now he was splitting. And he knew that they wouldn't see him anymore. They wept freely, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that he would see, they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now they were wrong. They wouldn't see his face down here, but they'd be united with him again. Here, there, or in the air, That's our motto. And so as we see people leave the fellowship and they go, you know, say, oh, we're not going to see each other anymore. Oh, yeah, we will. Hey, we'll hang out for all of eternity. It'll be great. We can spend 2,000-3,000 years together just walking along heaven, you know, and talking things over. Let's pray. Fathers, thank you for insight in a man who served the Lord with all humility of mind and shunned not to give the whole counsel of God. A man who didn't even consider his own lifeblood dear to him, but wanted to finish his course, and at the end of his life said, I have run the race, I finished the course. And he was ready for you to lay upon him that crown of righteousness. And Lord, tonight I am made mindful of those in our body, even the last couple of years, who have died and gone home with you, who have served you and who now are in heaven's glory, who have that crown upon their lives, who are in your midst forever, no pain, no suffering. We thank you, Lord, that you've taken them home, and thank you that we'll be united with them someday. And Lord, as Paul the Apostle even said, we realize that our lives are not our own. They belong to you. And Lord, we want you to be free to use them. If that means death tomorrow, we know that we'll be in your presence. May, Lord, we release our lives to you. Release our ministries to you, that we might be faithful and effective. Whatever you've called us to do, whatever area you've called us into, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might have not only the gifts, but the boldness to be a representative in the kingdom of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed and said, Amen.